and that lives will be changed. Amen. I'll read a verse of Scripture, and then we're going to pray tonight and remember those Scripture requests as we go to the Lord in prayer here this evening. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Bible says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Hallelujah. Would you say amen to God's Word? Amen. Would you take a moment and pray with me this evening and ask for the Lord's will to be done? Father, we just thank You, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to be here this evening. We thank You, dear God, for Your mercy and Your kindness. We just pray, O Lord God, this evening, Lord, that You will be with us in the remainder of this service. Your presence is real. Your presence is near, and we need that presence. We need Your power, God, tonight, and we're trusting You to be with us. God, today, You know the phone calls we've received, and we pray, God, that You will minister. Touch Sister Linda Dry. I pray, God, that You would touch her in her body. Lord, You can heal her from strokes or whatever's causing it. And I pray You would heal her. I pray You would keep her and preserve her for the days that You have for her upon this earth. I pray for Sister Roe that You would, Lord, oh God, heal her body. Heal her body, Lord, and minister to her right where she's at. God, You can take care of that tumor. Lord, You can remove that tumor, and I pray that You would. Oh, Brother Robert Powers needs deliverance. God, he has pancreatic and liver cancer, and he needs deliverance. He needs a miracle from You. The church is praying, and I'm asking You, God, to hear and answer those prayers. I'm asking tonight, and You would touch them with Your mighty, mighty, mighty hand. Hallelujah. Dear God, I ask You right now this evening, Lord, in this church tonight, and You would do wondrous things, God. Minister to those who are not well in body. Minister to the sick and the afflicted, and touch the folk. Oh God, hallelujah, I love You, and help us, Lord, to pray through and to pray effectively, God, until we see a deliverance, Lord, I pray. Hallelujah. Mighty God, feel Your presence, Lord. I feel Your nearness right now, God. I know You're here tonight. Bless in this service. Meet the needs. God, let, Lord, the tapes and CDs and the radio program goes out. Let lives be touched. God, those that can be helped by it, let it be drawn. Let them be drawn to it, Lord. Let them discover it. Let them learn. And Lord, I pray that Your hand would be upon us, oh God. Minister in a mighty way, God. Minister, Lord, in a mighty way. Hallelujah. Have Your way. Have Your way, dear God, I pray. Have Your way. Woo! In the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Amen. Amen. You may be seated this evening. Praise the Lord. Glory to God forevermore. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I'd like to share with you in conclusion this evening to the message I shared with you Sunday morning in reference to the greatness of the early church. And I shared with you some things about that greatness, seven things from the book of Acts we talked about. From Acts 4, the greatness of power, the great grace, the great fear that came upon them, the great wonders that were done. And then the Bible talked about the great persecution that came and the great joy that was established in the church, and then great growth. This church did grow. It did grow. It grew and God scattered it. And I think that will also be what must be done with us. I I have never wanted to become a humongous church of just merely thousands and thousands and thousands, and you almost sometimes come to the place it's tough to know one another, but at least not in the sense that you have mega churches today. The early church in Jerusalem had 3,000 and then 5,000 men. If they had 5,000 men, they must have had twice or three times that many. When you take and add children and women, probably 20,000 members of that church, 12 pastors, no wonder. And even those 12 had to find 7 deacons to take care of the work. It was so large. But, you know, that church was scattered so that they could do the work of God, because as they scattered, they grew. And may God help us in whatever manner we are able to grow. But let us grow and have growth in the kingdom of God. And now that greatness, I wanted to share with you just some things that were there as precedents prior to that greatness and were necessary. We find out something from Acts chapter 1. As you're turning there, you're there in verse number 8. The Bible said, and Jesus told them, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." This became their great need. Jesus said, He had already given them a commission. He had told them what to do, but you need power. Do not leave Jerusalem without the power. You must have the power of the Holy Ghost. Jesus has been talking about this even quite a bit before it was crucified. John 14, John 15, and John 16, chapters that are dedicated to the coming of the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of truth is come, Jesus had told them. I've been a convictor. I have been convincing men of sin. In John 15, at the end of the chapter, He told them, men don't have any cloak for their sin. I've come and uncovered them. That's why they hate me, because I've uncovered their sin. I've convicted them. They have no more covering for their sin. But Jesus is leaving, but the Spirit of truth will come, and He's going to continue the Lord's work of conviction, but He's going to do it in the church. Jesus Christ came. God was man in the flesh, manifest in the flesh, and He did His work here in the person of Jesus Christ. And now the person of the Holy Spirit is going to do the same work in the church of Jesus Christ. That work of conviction, that work of reaching out to the world. And it becomes essential that they have this power. This becomes the very basis of what takes place in the book of Acts. When we find that again the Spirit falls, they want miracles to take place. And in Acts 4, when the Spirit comes again, the Spirit falls upon them, I should say, again. And the result of that is power. Always their need would be more power. And when power comes, there will be great grace. When power comes, there will be great growth. When power comes, there will be fear come upon the church. When power comes, there will be a persecution that will come. When power comes to the church of Jesus Christ, the joy will flow. When the power comes, it will be these things that will come upon the people of God, and there will be a result of that power. When the church is in the midst of the world in power, when the kingdom of God is being preached in power and authority, it causes a clash of two kingdoms. And when there is a going forth of the kingdom of God in power and in authority, then it goes on to the devil's territory. It spoils his kingdom, and he doesn't take that sitting down. There will become a clash of the kingdoms. You will see that in the opposition of Jesus Christ when he went forth with ministry. He ministered the word. I can tell you right now, the Jews, the Pharisees would not have said too much about Jesus Christ had he just been a good teacher. And it wouldn't have been so much for him to have gone around and claiming to be God and living before Abraham and existing before Abraham. Not such a big deal unless he can prove it by authority and power. The difference between Jesus Christ and those Pharisees and scribes was this: his teaching came with authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. He taught them as one having authority. He didn't just claim to be God. He demonstrated his deity.
He didn't just claim to come and have power over death. He raised the dead. He didn't just say that he had power over nature. He proved it by turning water into wine, by walking on the water and healing the diseased bodies. I'm telling you, the proof was not merely in the teaching or the claims of Jesus, but in the demonstration of it. And when it's demonstrated, that's what causes the antagonism. That's what brings the persecution. The devil will not mind us claiming to be good. The devil doesn't mind us really doing some good deeds. But when the authority of Christ is manifested in such a way that it drives out demons, and it drives out sickness, and it convicts men of sin, and brings them to their knees, then you've got a real battle on your hand. And our battle has just begun. If we seek for that power and we want to move for God, do not think you're going to get it by wishful thinking. It's not going to come to us simply because it'd be a nicety, or we'd like to have it, or even that we need it. There must become a prevailing in prayer. There must be a vision on the part of the church to say, we need God's power, and we'll seek for it with all of our hearts. God, put it in our hearts. Put it in our hearts. Acts chapter 1, but there were some things that were predecessors to this, predominant ideas in the minds of the men of Christ and the Lord filled with the Spirit. And I want to go to those things here this evening. I mentioned the first one and those in the message Sunday morning. I'll mention it briefly again, but before I do, I want to go to Acts 1 and 1 for just a moment, please. Luke, of course, writes, and he says, makes this statement, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The former treatise, what was his former treatise? That was the Gospel of Luke. He had written the Gospel of Luke to Theophilus. You can read in the first chapter of Luke, and you'll find out that that's who he wrote to. And that was the first treatise, or the former treatise that he refers to. So this is the second time now he is writing to Theophilus, but he said, in that former treatise I wrote to you of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. In other words, the gospel, although the gospel ended with the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ, Luke ended his gospel with Jesus ascending, leaving the disciples, going into glory, and then returning to Jerusalem with great joy, praising and worshiping God in the temple, waiting for the promise from on high. But Luke's gospel was never meant to be the end of the story. It was never meant to be just to tell a story in the confines of those chapters, and that would be the end of it. A nice little story about the life of a good man, a tremendous man who walked upon this earth. But he said, the first treatise that I wrote to you is just what Jesus began to do and teach, indicating that Jesus just started something and he wants to continue the work that he began. He said, it's expedient for you that I go away. He said again that if you knew and understood what I meant by that, he said, you would be happy, because I tell you, I'm going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. And he said, greater works than these shall ye do, because I go to my Father. Jesus did not end his ministry at the end of the gospel. The Acts is the continuation of the ministry of Jesus Christ our Lord. And I submit to you that even that is a portion of it. The title of your book here, probably, if you look in your Bible, says The Acts of the Apostles. But in actuality, in the Greek, the article is missing, and the title is merely Acts of Apostles. Acts of Apostles. We're not even told. There are numerous apostles. We're told mostly what happened in Peter, a little bit about James, a little bit about him, a little bit about John, a fair amount about Peter, and quite a bit about Paul. Some things about Barnabas, a few things about James, the brother of Jesus, who was also called an apostle. But there are numerous apostles that nothing is said beyond Acts chapter 1, except in a general sort of way that miracles and signs and wonders were done by the apostles, and that the church continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. But it's just Acts of Apostles. I'm telling you, the book of Acts was really only a small portion of what actually took place. It's just a little picture of what really happened. I'm telling you, we get the story from the beginning, but when the apostles finally leave that, we don't hear in the book of Acts what happens in India when one gets there. We don't hear what happens in Egypt when one arrives there, when one goes to Spain, when one goes north to the north country, and the apostles have spread all over. We don't hear the works that they have done, but I'm telling you, Jesus was still doing and teaching His Word, and He was doing it now by the power of the Spirit and the person of the Spirit in the lives of His apostles. And His people. So that when we get to this book of Acts, we see this idea that now Luke has this concept that the Gospels do not stop. They're not conclusive in the sense that they end. But now this ministry continues on. And Jesus Christ will now come. And He has been revealed Himself, the Bible says in verse 3, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion or His suffering, His crucifixion, by many infallible proofs. And it's after His suffering, He revealed Himself to the apostles by infallible proofs, was seen of them 40 days, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then, of course, He tells them to wait for the promise of the Father in verse 4. And in verse 5, that John baptized with water, but they would be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then I shared with you how that in verse 6 and 7, they ask a question to the Lord, "Wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And He said unto them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons," that is, exact days and exact hours, exact beginnings and endings of time periods, "will not be for yours to know." They are in the Father's power, or the word power there is the idea of right or authority. That's the Father's right. That's His privilege. I can tell you, the end of the world, the end of this age, is not in the hand of any earthly lunatic. It's not in the hand of any earthly king. It's not even in the hand of the church. You and I will not determine when it all comes to an end. You and I will not determine when this thing is going to wrap up and God decides this is the end of this epoch. This is the end of this era. It's time for the Son to go. That authority resides in the Father, and He will exercise it at His will and not at the will of man. You and I must busy ourselves with the Father's business in this day and in this hour. And it's not for us to set dates. It's not for us to determine when the calendar's going to end. We know the times and the seasons, but in those times and seasons, we only use those to preach to people, "Wake up, because the coming is near." We can't tell you the day, but we know it's not far off.
Amen.
And I'm going to tell you, when you've got that kind of message to preach in that kind of world, you need power. And when the Lord tells them that, we don't read that they got upset at Him. They told them, He said, "It's not for you to know these things, but you will receive power." And this is another word for power. This is the word dunamis. You will receive inheritability. You will receive power that is miraculous in nature. Power that is effective. Power that will accomplish things. This is not so much a focus on authority, or that they would receive authority in that, although there would be authority and kingdom authority that would come with that. But more so here, the focus is that they would receive ability, energy. They would receive strength, and they would receive miraculous power. And I'm here to tell you, we're in that hour when we need it more than ever. And then He talked about it in that sense, and I just wanted you to see that the first thing is with these men is that they have come to the place that they are absolutely convinced of the deity and the lordship of Jesus Christ, and whatever He says is good enough for them. Now, I can tell you something. We've got to get there. It took the Lord, and I was thinking tonight as men testified, in which I am in full agreement with their testimonies. I yearn for the coming of Jesus Jesus Christ. And it's His first birth or His first coming that gives us the assurance that He will come again. It took Him 4,000 years to get to the fulfillment of the first promise. We've been almost 2,000 years and the second promise has not yet come to pass. But just as sure as the first happened, the second is going to happen. Just as far as the first take place, the second is absolutely going to take place. And you and I can depend on that. But I can tell you, it may have been, had they not had full confidence in the Lord, it might be a bit disheartening when they look around. It looks like they've lost faith. I can tell you those apostles probably have mentioned to folks the kingdom's around the corner. Oh yes, the kingdom's going to come. This is the King. Matter of fact, at one point, the whole multitude's ready to make Him King. He has fed them with bread and fishes, and they are ready to take it and make Him a King, but not now. You'll not make Him King. Man will not ordain Him. Man will not put Him on the throne. God will do that, and that will be His work. But understand in this, that in that sense, that when He's ready, God will take Him and put Him there. But when you've got all this sense of the kingdom of God, and you're ready for the promise, it's been promised through Moses, it's been promised through the prophets that God is going to restore Israel, and the Spirit's going to be poured out. But Jesus said, that time is not now. The power is going to come. It's a bit disheartening when the Lord says there's going to be a delay. That's not going to be your business to worry about. Preach the gospel and do what I've said for you to do. I'm going to tell you, it takes a confidence in the Lord and His Word. That whenever you'd rather see one thing happen, God says, not now. Not now. Woo! Sometimes we wonder, does the Lord know what He's doing? Not now. I'm telling you, 2,000 years have shown Jesus knows what He's doing. Oh, glory to God. I don't know about you, but I'm sitting here today, and I'm not want to be presumptive, but men were looking for the Lord in the 1700s. But I can sit here and tell you this evening that I'm glad He didn't come in 1734. I'm glad He didn't come in 1822. I'm glad He didn't come in 1917. I'm glad He didn't come until this preacher in 1975 heard the gospel message and found Jesus Christ, until I was born in 1964 the first time and the second time in 1975. I'm here to tell you, I'm not telling the time. I'm ready for the Lord to come. But how many are glad that He's at least waited until you can come into the fold and know Jesus Christ? Our confidence has got to be in Him. Our prayer is, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But while He waits, we will work and we will labor in His kingdom. Now I want you to notice a second thing that would take place. They would go and the Lord would take them out a Sabbath day's journey, the Bible mentions, about 3/4 of a mile or so outside of the city between Jerusalem and Bethany, a place called Olivet, there in the mount called Olivet. And they would be there, and in that moment, Jesus, a cloud would come, would receive Him, and He would go out of their sight, and they would stand there gazing at Him, just looking up into the heavens, starstruck, so to speak, until finally two men came and stood by them and said, why are you doing this? Why are you gazing into heaven? He is going to come again as you have seen Him go into heaven in the same manner. So then they'll go back to Jerusalem. And in verse 13, and when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode. And it mentions them, the 11 apostles by name. Then verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with His brethren. I want to say something about that. First of all, preceding the coming of the power will be an utmost confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, His leadership and His sovereignty. But there will also be an attitude change of how they feel towards one another. And there is a phrase that is almost unique to the book of Acts. It's found one other place. The word is in the book of Romans. But almost unique to the book of Acts is this phrase, one accord, or this Greek word, one one accord. And they would all continue in one accord. They come to the upper room. And there are the 11 apostles. And then there is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And his brethren have come. And then there is other women that are there. Probably many of those women that ministered to him. There's another Mary. There's the mother of James and John. Others that have come. Mary Magdalene is no doubt among that group. But they are in that group together before the coming of the power. And they are there in one accord. There's been a bit of an attitude change among the disciples. Prior to Calvary, they're fussing about who's going to be first. Prior to Calvary, they're arguing with the Lord about, I'm not going to deny you. I'm not going to forsake you. Peter wasn't the only one that made that brag. Every one of them would say to him, I'm not going to turn away from you, Jesus. I'm going to follow this thing through. I want you to know all of that's behind them now. They're not doubting one another. There are no skeptics in this group. Thomas has been convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt. They didn't believe the women at first when they come and told them that, hey, he has risen from the dead. But they've been upbraided for their unbelief. And now they're convinced that he is risen forevermore. Glory to God. His brethren that had kind of taunted him prior to his crucifixion and his work in the earth. His brethren had looked at him and said, well, if you're the one going up to Jerusalem, and I can tell you, there's no taunting now. There are no doubts now. The brothers of Jesus Christ, his mother Mary, have gathered themselves in with the women, and there's a harmony between the men, the women, and no doubt the children that are gathered together in the presence of God, waiting for the promise from on high. Are we not to in any way think that had that room been full of dissension, had that room been full of criticism, had that room been full of doubts, had that room been full of people who were at odds with one another, are we to presume and think that somehow the power would have come anyway? I dare say it would not have come. No, they were in one accord. The Bible specifically mentions as a characteristic that it developed. The word one accord means the idea of being of the same mind. In other words, these people, 120, had gathered to the upper room were all on the same page. I'm not going to tell you they were all at the same stage of growth, but they had one purpose in mind. They had one goal that they were there for. They were not there to compete with one another. They were not there to worry about who was first and second. They were not there to worry about whether one was on his right hand or on his left. They were not there to worry. I wonder about whether he really is who he is. They know he is who he is. They're convinced of his lordship, and now there's a harmony. Why? Because God has placed them together with one love. They're on the same page. They've got the same mind and the same purpose. And I say, if it was possible in that hour, it's possible again. It became a keynote work of the early church. And God wants everyone in this church on the same page, going the same direction, seeking the same goals. Oh, in this world, it pulls us in so many directions. How difficult it is to often get people on the same page. But it becomes essential. I want you to take your Bible with me. And some time ago, the Lord laid things in my heart, and I could not get the liberty to share it. But now, the Lord brought it in with this message, and let me know now was the time that I should share it. Philippians, please. I want to go there. It was this small epistle written to that church in Macedonia, in Philippi. And this very short letter that was written to them, to this church, that which were commended for many things. But apparently, there were some outside influences, but some struggles and inner conflict. A blessed church, a church that had been greatly blessed by the hand of God and was much loved by the apostle. But there was a bit of an inward struggle in terms of unity. And this idea, there is a word that is found frequently, most frequently in this epistle to the Philippians. And it is translated a couple of different ways. But it is the idea of exercise. exercising your mind. It is the idea of thinking. It is the idea of setting your affection. It's that same word as Colossians 3 where it says, set your affection on things above. It's the same idea as they that mind the spirit or mind the flesh. They've set their mind on something. They're thinking about something. That was that business of one accord. I wonder many times when we come to the house of God, where are the minds of everybody in this room? I mean, how many minds are home? How many minds are on the job? How many minds are on tomorrow's situation or today's problem or tomorrow's need or today's need? But somewhere there's got to be a centrality of purpose. There's got to be a unity of vision. There's got to be a sense that we're in this thing together and God wants us to be a body and seek after the work of God. We must find a unity that surpasses anything this world can know if we're going to see the power come as it ought to come. I just want to take these occasions in which this word is mentioned in Philippians and give you a few principles briefly, if I may, about how this one accord must come, how this bringing us to think the same thing, how we ought to think as Christians. There's a certain pattern and a certain protocol for how you and I are to think. We're not allowed to think just any old way we want to think. We've got a particular mindset. We've got a particular focus. There's a way that you and I have to perceive and see things, and as Christians, that becomes our manner of view and our perspective because it's a biblical perspective. I take you to verse 3 of Philippians chapter 1. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Now verse 4 is a parenthetical phrase. It is a parenthetical statement, I should say. And I'm going to read it without that verse just for a moment. He just lets us know in verse 4 that in every prayer of his, when he makes request with joy, that when he prays for them and when he makes request, he does so with joy. But verse 5 is tied to verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He's not requesting their fellowship from the first day until now because the first day would indicate something past. You can't pray for something that's already past. You can only pray for something that is present or future. What's past is done, my friend. That's it. It's over with. So verse 4 is a parenthesis, and he's saying, I just thank God. I thank God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The very first day we met, the very first day you heard the gospel and God put us together. This idea of fellowship is the idea of becoming partners and working together. And they were partners. Now Paul is in Rome and they are in Philippi. I mean, they are miles apart, but he counts them and considers them to be partners in the gospel. And he said, I am so glad that you and I are partners in the gospel. I'm telling you, if you don't like the folks sitting next to you in church, we got a problem. I'm telling you, you may not like who you've got to work with, but Paul says, I'm glad whom God has given me to work with and partner with in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm happy to be sharing with you in the ministry of the Lord.
Yes, amen.
Verse 6, he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. That word think is the first time it appears here. Exercising the mind, thinking, dwelling upon. This is a mindset. This is where his mind is at. Paul says, I'm thinking about you. I exercise my mind. These are my thoughts towards you. And my thoughts towards you are one of gratitude. I am grateful to be serving with you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. My thoughts towards you are this. I am confident that what God begun in you, He'll perform it until the day of Christ. The work that's been done in your life is not something I did. I preached the gospel to you. I took a beating on your behalf. And that Philippian jailer that carried the gospel in that city, I went down and first reached to the women that were at the waterfront and to the river, and there Lydia was saved. We stayed in her house. And then the jailer got saved. And another girl that was delivered from demons. And a mighty work was done. But he said, I'm telling you, it's not my work. It's God's work. He's begun in you. You are not my work per se, but you are the work of the Lord. And somewhere we've got to gain a confidence and know that somehow God is able to take every man and woman from whatever background, from wherever they come, and do a work in their life and perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we forget that God does know His people. Oh my. If we were to go around tonight and look at the varied backgrounds in this room alone, if we would look at the varied mindset and influences just in this room alone, we have people here from various parts of this nation. We have people here tonight and in this church that attend from outside of this nation. We have folks from Mexico. We have folks from China that come to this church. We have folks here of different skin color. We have folks from various backgrounds. We have northerners. We have southerners. I mean, we have folks that come from all over. And influences have been different. People have been saved in Baptist churches and are here. People have been saved under other Pentecostal movements and are here. Some have been saved in major denominations, Church of God, Assemblies of God, Pentecostal Holiness, others, Independent Holiness Works. And they're all here tonight. Some of you have just about been born and raised in WPC with our children here tonight. But understand something. With all of those influences coming from different backgrounds. And here we are tonight. In Philippi, God took a jailer. God took a slave girl. God took a rich merchant woman. And I'm telling you, put them together and raised a church up that would touch the world and touch their city. And I'm telling you, God's able to do it here tonight. But our confidence and our perspective has got to be first of all that God is working in my brother. God is working in my neighbor. God is able to finish this work, whatever He called us here for. When God brought us to Washington, God's able to finish it. God's able to carry it out because He is the one who's working. Sometimes we're worried about, well, it's our name at stake. Well, what happens if we fail? WPC is going to have a bad name. I want you to know this thing's bigger than WPC. This thing's bigger than Pentecostal churches. This thing's bigger than just some kind of religious movement. The name of God's attached to this church. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not my name as a preacher or your name that's at stake. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are gathered together not in the name of a prophet, not in the name of a preacher, but in the name of the Prince of Preachers and the King of Kings. We're gathered together tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's under His authority and His banner that we march, and we are here tonight to let the world know that we believe that it's the church of Jesus Christ, and He will see it through until the end. Chapter 2 and verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. My, what a foundation. Consolation in Christ. Consolation is the idea of exhortation. It's the idea of standing at one side, being there as an exhorter. Any consolation in Christ. Any comfort. The idea of comfort is a persuasiveness of love. Incentive. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, that's the idea of partnership, communion with the Spirit of God. Any bowels and mercies. I want you to understand those very things are inherent in our life. If they're not, you're not saved. Hello?
Come on, amen.
If that's not in you, you're not saved. But I'm going to tell you, first of all, we are in Christ. We are in Christ, church. That's what he said. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if there any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away and all things are become new. Let us understand, we're not just dealing with an ordinary crowd here tonight. We're not just talking about placing our hope in the future of this church based on the ability of man or what men can do. The people here are in Christ.
Right.
And if being in Christ can't do anything for you, you're hopeless.
Amen, brother. Go ahead.
Hello? If being in Christ can't change you, you're unchangeable. That's just the way it is. We're in Christ. Not only are we in Christ, but I'm telling you, the love of God's been shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost. And there is no other powerful motive in serving God than loving Him. That's why we serve Him, because we love Him. And we love Him because He first loved us. I'm telling you, we recognize the love that Jesus gave to us. And now we return that love unto Him. And we love Him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. If the love of God in you can't do anything, you're hopeless. But there ought to be something come out of it. There ought to be something comes out of the fact that you're in Christ. There ought to be some benefit of you having the love of God in your heart. The fellowship of the Spirit. I'm telling you, if you're saved, the Holy Spirit resides in you. At the very least, He resides in you. And if you've been filled, He now fills you. Some may have the Holy Spirit dwelling, but every Christian at least has the Spirit dwelling in them. Others, the Spirit has filled them. But I'm telling you, in each of those, at the very least, there is a fellowship with the Spirit of God. For some, it may be on a higher plane. For some, it may be at a greater level. But at the minimum, there has been assurance in the heart. We know that we're the sons of God because of His Spirit, which He's given unto us. I'm telling you, we become the temple of the Holy Ghost, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. If God can't do anything for you when He lives in your house, nothing can be done. Vows and mercies. God has united us together in a body. We feel for one another. We ache for one another. How often do we gather together in this church and pray for one another? Not every service, but many services. Prayer requests are made. We'll gather in this altar last Wednesday night. We gathered here. We prayed over requests. We feel compassion. We hurt when the brother's offended. We cry over things. We reach out and help when the brother's in need. We care about one another. I'm telling you, it's more than a human compassion. It's more than something that is just feeling sorry for someone that's down on their luck, so to speak. This is something that flows out of our inward man. We love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We love our brother as Christ has loved us. And this is a mercy and a compassion that comes out of living in fellowship with God Almighty. Now, get that connection. You must see that from verse 1. Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded. And here's that word again. Having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. The word minded and mind here are the same word as think that I shared with you in verse 1. It's that same Greek word. What's my point? Get Paul's flow. Look, if there's any consolation in Christ, you're in Christ. I mean, if there's a comfort of love, the love of God is in you. And if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, we are people who have the Spirit of God living and dwelling in us. And people who are touched with more than human compassion. We have got the love of the Lord burning in us, so that when we reach out, we love in deed and in truth, not just in word. That's the way we are. We really feel it. And it's more than that. He said that on that basis, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. That's that same idea. When they came together on the day of Pentecost, or prior to that day, there was a oneness to them. And that's what you've got and I've got to have. Oh, Brother Woods, I don't think it's possible. If we're in Christ, it's possible. Hallelujah. Oh, I don't think it can be done. If the love of God's burning in our heart, it can be done. I'm not sure. Do you have the same Holy Ghost? Then I'm telling you, it's possible. Do we have a love that burns greater than anything else? It can be done because of what it is that brings us together. We are not made one by the name of WPC. We are not made one because we believe holiness doctrines. We are not made one simply because we believe in a Pentecostal experience. We are made one because we're in Christ. Hallelujah. We are made one because the Spirit lives in us. We're made one because the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. We're made one because we've been put in one body, and the mercy and the love flows not from our head but from our hearts. So he tells them, nothing. Nothing is to be done. Absolutely nothing.
Right.
From playing the piano, to playing an instrument, to preaching in the pulpit, to washing down the walls, to hanging a picture on the wall, to vacuuming the floor, to putting a decoration on the table, to arranging a Sunday school class, to building a building, to preaching a sermon, to singing a song. Whatever is done by any one of these members, it is never to be done out of a sense of strife. Strife is the idea of factions and divisions. It is the idea of a separatist spirit. We want nothing done in this church that exalts and separates one group from another. And that doesn't mean we all have to just trade everything off. No, it means that you and I recognize that we're in Christ. We are all different, but we're in Christ. It's not the sense of unity that we're all doing the same thing. We can't all do the same thing. Some men can. There are some things that we can share. But we're not here to all do the same thing. We're not here to do that. Some can sing and some can minister and preach and some can teach and some can clean better than other people's. Then let it be done with those who can do it and share the word of the law. But the point of it is that you and I have been brought together, and nothing is to be done that creates a sectarian spirit among us and separates one group out from the other. Everything must be done with an eye to saying we are one body in Jesus Christ. Second thing is, it must not be done through vainglory. If there is any sense in your doing anything that you do, I don't care if it's vacuuming the floor. I don't care if it's fixing your food on Sunday afternoon. If you do it with a sense that you wish to make an impression on others, you are divisive.
Yeah.
It's vain glory. It's your self-glory. And you are not concerned about whether Jesus is honored. You're concerned about your own honor. If all you're concerned about is a pat on the back, if all you're concerned about is being noticed, if you are hurt because somebody did not notice what you did it out of vainglory. Come on now. If you're hurt and upset because somebody did not see you, somebody did not recognize what you did in the church, then you had the wrong spirit to begin with. But Brother Woods, can you change? Yeah, you can. Because if you're in Christ, Christ can touch you. If the Holy Ghost abides, He can help you. If you need love, He can fill it abroad in your heart. It's possible because we're not trusted in us. We can change by the grace and the power of God Almighty.
Don't look every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And on he goes. It talks about his humiliation and his service. I preached about it much. It's a wonderful passage. Matter of fact, it's called the Carmen Christi. It is this section of Scripture that is considered to be a portion of a hymn of the early church. They sang this. They sang this. Oh. Let this mind be in you. I was also in Christ Jesus. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with Him. I don't know how they sang it. I'm sure much better than I could ever do. But I'm telling you, it was considered to be there. And then the passage in verse 7, but made Himself of no reputation, is called the kenosis. It's that Greek word, kenosis, and it's the idea that He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself. He poured Himself out. He made Himself of no reputation. How
How many of us are willing to be of no reputation? How many of us are willing to be a no-namer? But Jesus was willing to be a no-namer. Jesus was willing to come where he would not be recognized for who he was. Jesus was willing to leave a place where he was honored with all glory and power and come to a place where men would repudiate him, where men would refuse him, where men would reject him, where men would look upon him and think he was a liar, a fraud, a cheat, born of fornication, an illegitimate child. I'm telling you, but he thought it not robbery. He did not think it's something he should hold on to. I'm willing to lay it aside, Father, so that I can go and give my life and die until we're willing to lay down our lives in the cause of Jesus Christ. We'll never think alike. Glory to God. Our mindset is one of service. We don't serve out of strife. We don't serve out of vainglory. We empty ourselves. And we serve in the cause of Jesus Christ. Anything other than just this mindset that says, I just want to serve. I just want to do all that I can do. And God, you will help me to do that. Just let me do whatever I can do so that the body may be effective. That my joint, my knuckle, wherever I'm at, that little piece that I play in this body will be absolutely in harmony and ready to do what God wants me to do because I am here to serve. Chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 14. I've got to hurry here tonight. Give me. And notice what he says. You know the passion that this man has. I'm pressing toward the mark. I'm pressing toward the mark. I don't count myself to have apprehended in verse 13. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press. I press. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The prize is Jesus himself. What he wants is he wants to get to the resurrection. But I'm telling you, he said, I've been apprehended of Christ. I want to attain the resurrection, but it's not just a glorified body. He wants a glorified body because that's what Jesus has. Oh, glory. I want a body like his body. We don't simply want a body without pain. We don't simply want a body that is able to do wonderful things and appear and disappear. We want a body like Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're going where Jesus is and we want to do what Jesus does. We want to do here what Jesus did when he was on this earth. And he did what he did here in a body of flesh that it suffered pain, a body that endured, a body that died. We know that now is our suffering, but we will work through it and we will serve and we will labor and we will do what Jesus did when he was in the flesh. But he ascended and we're looking to ascend as well. We're waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. Why? So we can have a body fashioned like on his glorious body and we can do what he is. And as he is, so are we to be, and we will live and reign with him, and we want to serve and labor at his side. Amen. So the mindset in the Apostle Paul, this is the Apostle Paul, whom if I live another 100 years, I would never catch up with. This is the man that has seen great visions. This is the man that has seen things he can't even put on words and put it in paper. It would be illegal, he said. It'd be against the law for me to try that. Not that God had made a law, but he recognizes his nothingness, his inability to put it down. I am not even going to try, he said. It would be unlawful for me to utter such things. This is a man that outstripped in many ways the other apostles, it seems. He suffered. He endured great things. The greatest theologian, when it comes to the New Testament, the most prolific writer is not Peter. Peter has got a couple of small epistles. It's Paul. And we've got Romans. And we've got 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We've got Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Titus, Philemon, probably Hebrews, Timothy, First and Second Timothy. We've got all of these written by the Apostle Paul. Him and John. Maybe in some sense competing for that. John is the Gospel of John. Three letters and the revelation that is given to him. But I'm telling you, John is a theologian as well. But Paul is the Apostle to the Gentiles. And this theologian, this Apostle, this mighty man of God, this prolific thinker, this man who suffered for Christ, this man who did mighty, mighty things for Christ and established and was in many ways the very foundation of the churches among the Gentiles. What is his attitude? I've done enough, I can take my leisure. Man, I've learned enough, I can wait 10 years and folks wouldn't even catch up with me. No, I'm pressing. I'm moving onward. I'm looking forward. I'm not looking at past victories or past defeats. I'm reaching on for Jesus Christ. There's a prize to be had and I'm not shutting it down until I get another body and I stand in the presence of God Almighty. Verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. This is your mindset. One of the reasons we're not in one accord is first of all, we don't think God's working in everybody like He's working in us. We feel it and we know He's working in our life, but we just don't think He's doing it in someone else's. The reason we're not in one accord is because we don't really count that what Jesus has done for us can be effective in us so that you and I can live like He lived and become a servant unto others. And the reason we don't have one accord is because you and I oftentimes don't have a mindset of advancement and pressing on. And you get folks who just get spiritually slothful and lazy and they just kind of shut down and they don't pray like they ought to pray and they just kind of get down and they kind of get depressed and they kind of get knocked off course and they just get a little bit slothful and laid back and just kind of passive in the Christian experience. And I'm telling you, if you get a portion of the church that shuts down and doesn't want to move forward, it'll strip away the unity of the church. It doesn't mean that we're all at the same level, but we've all got to have the same mindset. Onward, Christian soldiers. Onward, Christian soldiers. Upward and onward for the cause of Jesus Christ. No matter how much you've learned, no matter how smart you are, or how many experiences you've got, you can still grow in Jesus Christ. I'm only going to mention one more. There's another I'm just going to mention one more. Chapter 4 and verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me is flourished again. Wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. The word care there is the same word as think, the same word as mind and minded. That's already been stated in this epistle. I'm talking about from Acts chapter 2, or Acts chapter 1. They were in one accord. They all had the same mind. They thought alike. They may not have had exactly the same thoughts, but their minds were all moving in the same direction. Maybe at different paces, maybe at different levels, but moving in the same direction. And I'll tell you why. Because they knew that what they were gathered there, or what they were doing gathering in that upper room, was not about them. It was about the work of God in their lives. They were there to do what they'd humbled themselves. They had seen the mighty hand of God in Jesus Christ and how He had belittled Himself, how He had come down and condescended unto man. And I'm telling you, there's no braggadocious boasting men in that group on the prior to Pentecost. And these men are there to serve. And I'm telling you something. They may have given up or been distraught a few days before. They may have said, I'm going fishing. And I'm telling you, they're ready to go forward now. They're in the temple praising and glorifying God. And they're waiting for Pentecost to come because they want to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah.
And I want you to understand that they cared for one another. No church has demonstrated care for its people like the early church. And I want you to notice the very motive of that. Now this is critical and you must see it. Chapter 4 and verse 10 again. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last there had been a lapse. This church had reached out to Paul many times and helped him, sent money to him in his missionary endeavors. They had supported the missionary work of the Apostle Paul. Time and again. But then he gets to Rome and he got cut off. Probably even before he got there. Whether it's in Jerusalem, whatever. It's been some time until finally the man has come and brought the gift unto them. He has received from them. He mentions about it, Epaphroditus in verse 18. I'm full having received it, Epaphroditus, the things which were sent from you. So they took Epaphroditus and they sent him to find the Apostle Paul and to get to them some help.
And there was a lapse of time in the support of this church. And now, when it has finally reached him, and he's now going to respond to them sometime later with a letter, he says, I'm rejoicing that now at last, your care of me, but literally your thought of me. They didn't send money simply for the purpose of getting noticed. And I can tell you, in the Roman world, you didn't get a tax deduction. No. They're not doing this for charitable purposes. They're doing it because their mind is on the apostle. And they can't get him out of their thoughts. And as much as he's thinking about them, they're thinking about him. And they say, we've got to send something to help. And so Epaphroditus, you're chosen. Here's the money. Take it to him. And he says, it's not that you, again, didn't think of me. It was that you didn't have the opportunity. It was not that the lapse did not come because they got stingy. The lapse did not come because they didn't want to give, but because they didn't have an opportunity to give it to him. And they searched out an opportunity. Woo, glory to God. Oh, Brother Woods, I haven't had an opportunity to give. Nobody in this church can complain of not having an opportunity to give. Amen. If you want to give, this church has given you many opportunities to give. Hello. Amen. That's not the problem. But I want you to notice something. Here is the apostle. Now listen to what he says. Here is the apostle saying to them, I'm so glad that you folks were finally able to get your gift to me. Ooh. Greedy little fella, ain't he? You know? Yeah, he's just glad for some relief that came. That's why. I'm so glad you sent me that offering. He didn't send to them and say, I'm so glad you sent me that offering because I had a big bill to pay and I needed it. I want you to listen to his response. Verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want. Paul said, I am not telling you this, that I'm glad your offering got to me simply because I have had needs. That's not my reason why I'm telling you this. Because I've learned something in my life. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Yeah. The word content here is the idea of self-sufficient. Needing no assistance. Paul said in whatever, and he expounds on that in verse 12. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed. I like that. I am instructed. He didn't get this overnight. He didn't learn it the first day of his missionary endeavors. He went through trials. He went through difficulties. He went times he struggled. He went in times he was in need, and I imagine he got a bit down about it. But I'm telling you, when he got down about it, or many times he was in troubles and difficulties. I know on one occasion, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he tells us, I prayed. I was having a thorn in the flesh, but I just prayed about it. God, you got to take it out. You got to give me relief. And God said, I'm not giving you relief. I'm giving you grace. Woo, glory to God. And I'm going to leave that thorn right there, but it's going to build you up. And when you're weak, then you are strong.
Amen, brother.
The problem is the Holy Ghost is trying to tell us things, and we're not listening. Paul says, I've been instructed. Who do you reckon taught him? Who was the teacher? And he said, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And go right back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, I learned to glory in my infirmities and my necessities and my reproaches. All of these things for Christ's sake. But when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He said, in that day, I want the power of Christ to rest upon me. And here he said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. God, in your need, Lord God, in your great times and in your times of blessing. He doesn't want you getting uppity. He doesn't want you to get proud. He doesn't want you to think you're better than somebody else. He wants you to know and be instructed that you are to still glorify His name. And if the blessing has come, it's only that you may touch the life of another.
Oh, yes. Amen.
And so the first thing is, as Paul said, it's not my wants, because I'm not worried about them. I'm not a complainer. And I am not someone. I have learned wherever I'm at, God's going to take care of me. So I'm content with that. I'm content with that. It might be little, it might be a lot. I might have it one day, I might not have it the next. But Paul says, I've learned wherever I'm at to be sufficient in those things. That whatever I have will always be enough to do what God wants me to do.
No, no, Paul was not going to be like a certain preacher years ago who said, if I don't get your millions, it's going to all shut down. Paul said it didn't hinge on an offering from Philippi. My ministry's not dependent on an offering from Macedonia. It's dependent on the hand of God. But I'm glad you sent it. Not because I want, but he tells us in verse 17, not because I wanted a gift, but I desire fruit that might abound to your account. Paul said, I'm glad you can give so that you can be blessed by the hand of God.
Amen.
I can't tell you. It's so difficult to express because people don't think that way. In our world, everybody's looking for a handout, so to speak. And we live in a world, I'm telling you, they'll call up the church, they'll take your offering, and they'll look at you as if you owed it to them. Your church, that's what you're here for, charitable contributions. No, that's not what we're here for. We're here to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are going to reach the poor, but that is a secondary issue and not a primary one. Our primary business is the proclamation of the gospel unto this world and unto those around us. But I'm telling you the reason I want you to give, the reason that I'm often glad. There have been times I've received gift from people and that has blessed me monetarily. And in a time when I had a need, and I thank the Lord for its provision, but I'm telling you more so, I was glad that they gave it because I knew they needed to give it. They needed to reach out. They needed to help someone. They needed to share somebody's need. And the blessing would come to them because they were able to give.
Amen.
Oh, yeah. I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to close this thing down here. I want to tell you something. You be careful when you give. You be careful. You give not out of pride and not out of arrogance. And not out of, I want to see some worthiness here. You give. I'm going to tell you something. Paul being in that place when he said, not that I speak out of respect of one, was also in a sense saying, Paul was not a charity case.
Right.
He was a servant of the Most High God, a son of the Father. And I'm telling you, he at all times had a provider. And I want you to understand that our brothers here in this church and wherever they may be that we may help outside of this church are not to be looked upon as charity cases. Our nose is not to be turned down. If God has blessed you, you need to understand it is humiliating. It is humiliating to be in such a place where you must receive an offering from somewhere else. And the person that receives that offering must say, I have no worry. I have no concern. I'm glad you are able to give. I'm not worried about the one. God is my caretaker and I am not dependent on the gift of any other man. God is the one that takes care of me. But I want to understand that I'm not too proud to receive if that's the way that God wants to provide. But understand the giver is giving. He's getting blessed. It's more blessed to give than to receive. The man that must receive must be more humble. He must be more broken because he's humiliated by having to be in a place that another brother has got to reach out and help him. Don't you dare turn your nose down. Don't you dare get up in it. Don't you dare give it as if you're greater or better or you've been more frugal. I'm telling you, God's blessed so you reach out and give. And someone understand that we're only giving that we may have fruit and bear fruit unto God Almighty.
Amen.
We're not charity cases. We're children of the Most High God. And God uses us to help one another. But none of us are charity cases. We are sons and daughters of the Father who made us. Hallelujah.
Amen.
And we share the same rank and the same importance before God our Father.
Amen.
Amen. So don't you ever give it in a condescending attitude.
Right.
You give it and be humble and thankful you had it to give and let fruit abound to the glory of Jesus Christ. If you must receive it with humility. Be thankful unto God, but understand, never become dependent on it because your supply comes from the Father. And that's exactly what he told them in a verse right down after that. He said, but God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory and through Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, that's just where you and I are at today.
Amen.
And folks, that's going to come more in this world.
Yeah.
Come on now. If you can bear with me another 5 minutes, I'll close. Acts 1, please. Get back there with me. Acts 1.
Acts 1 and verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120 men. And brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. And he mentions various things about him. He was numbered with us. He obtained a ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst him. He mentions things about Judas, and then in verse 20, it's written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. That's my third point. My first point is that they were kept confidence in the Lord. A second thing is that they were on the same page. They were in one accord. All of the brothers were minded in the same direction, having the same care one for another. And the third thing was their attitude towards the Word of God. They had a new perspective on the Old Testament. They had a new perspective on the Scripture. And Brother John, they were in that upper room, and the presence of the Spirit did not come to a people who were just looking for revelations, who were power hungry, or who just wanted to see signs and wonders. It came to a people devoted to obeying the Word of Almighty God. And I'm here to tell you, God's never going to exalt this church. God's never going to bring His power unless we're a people who are absolutely devoted not only to reading and studying and preaching and listening, but as our brother testified tonight, to practicing the Word of the living God. Peter said it's written, and he brought it about to fulfill the Word of God. What's so significant about that? Well, if you'll go back to the Psalms, and you'll find out where those passages come from. Anybody that would normally have read those Psalms, they were talking about the enemies of David. But no one would have put together that they were prophetic Psalms. But where did Peter get this? You can go back to the end of the Gospel of Luke, and he told them how he opened up their minds in the Scriptures. He illuminated them. He started with Moses. He went through the prophets. He went through the Psalms. He went through all the books, and he opened up those Psalms and said, this was about me. Oh, David spoke it, and it may have been at the occasion about his enemy, but I'm telling you, it was a prophetic psalm about me, and it was a psalm about the upon under Judas. You would have never have done it. I want you to know, yes, we believe in the Old Testament, but we believe in it as illuminated in the person of Jesus Christ, and as Jesus has illuminated that Old Testament, that's the path we walk in today. They believe in the Trinity not because it is inherent in the Old, but because it is inherent in the expression of Jesus Christ. Right. We believe, and we're not caught up in certain days of festivity, of certain meats and drinks, of certain holy days to keep. Why? Because Jesus Christ has become our Sabbath. Jesus Christ has become to us our celebration. Jesus Christ has become all to us, and He is our meat and drink. Hallelujah. He is our Lord and everything to us, and we are sold out on the Word of God. I'm telling you, this is the rule of practice for us, and nothing must take its place. We must live in this book and say, what does the Word say? That's what I will do.
All right, amen.
It's that which has been illuminated and enlightened through Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you, Peter was a man concerned that the Scriptures were completed. Yeah. And so they chose the 12th apostle. Right. We need to be concerned about whether or not we have obeyed this book.
That's right. Amen.
Not just preached it, not just hallelujahed it and amened it, but practiced it and lived it out in our lives on a daily basis. Amen?
Yeah.
So that it's not been just sermon material, but it's been life material. Would you stand to your feet tonight? Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God forevermore. Woo! Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We need power, church. We need power. And I believe that that power will come when there is a confidence in the Lord's sovereignty. I believe that power will come when there is a unity that prevails above everything else in this church. I believe that that power will come whenever you and I are fully devoted to this Word as illuminated in Jesus Christ. That may not mean as much to you in that last statement, but I will share more about it in a study that's coming up on the Trinity. I'm telling you right now, there are many churches today that are holding more to this Old Testament than they are to the New. They do more of their preaching. I'm not telling you can't preach out of the Old. You preach out of the Old, but always as illuminated by the New. That's just the way it is. Yes, sir. When you see that Old Testament temple,
It spoke of Christ, and we have the finality. We don't have a shadow and a type. We have the very reality of it. That's the way it is. Amen. We've been brought in this thing, church, and we're not going back to the bondage of the law. We're not going back to circumcision of the flesh when we've got circumcision of the heart. We're not going back to meats and drinks in the Old Testament. And if you want to eat a piece of pork, eat it, but eat it under the glory of God. I'm not going back to an Old Testament diet when I've got the bread of heaven. Hallelujah. I'm not going back to an Old Testament celebration when I've got the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. My Passover is not a celebration of deliverance of Egypt. It's a celebration of deliverance from sin and bondage. Hallelujah. By the blood of Jesus Christ. And you'd be surprised how many churches right now in this nation today are being drawn back to an Old Testament lifestyle. I will not let it go. I'm not going back to a time when the Spirit moved on a few. I want it to fall on all flesh. Hallelujah. I want to live in a time when not just a few are prophets, but all men and women shall be have the Spirit of God poured upon them, and my sons and daughters shall prophesy. Glory to God.
Amen.
If you're not excited, I'll be excited for you. Glory to God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Why don't you raise your hand and thank Him tonight? Father God in heaven, I thank You for Your Word. God, I thank You for speaking to my heart. I thank You for dealing with me. I thank You, God, for helping me. And Lord, just help me to do my part. Show me where to serve. Show me how I can help. Show me, dear God, what to do and lead me. No, God, let me have that mindset from Philippians. Let me have that mindset that says You're working in my brother. Let me think, Lord, as You thought. And Lord, be a servant unto men. Let me, oh God, think as Paul did and keep pursuing onward, 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 onward. Let me think, oh God, of my brothers. Not, Lord, humiliating anyone I give to, or Lord, being too proud to receive. Let me do it, oh God, as Paul did it, and know that You are my preserver and my provider, and You are my shepherd, and I shall not want. Hallelujah. Oh God, let me think like that, and bring all this body to think like that, oh God, that we may be in one accord. Lord, send Your Spirit. Oh, where we are devoted to the Word. God, I am devoted to a new covenant and a New Testament lifestyle. I am devoted, dear God, Lord, to that New Testament principle of righteousness and holiness. Lord, has lived out in the Holy Ghost. Woo!
Lord, we thank You.
Jesus. Hallelujah. Woo, praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah.